Now this is my last session with you, in our last talk. I was asking the Holy Spirit to speak into our individual relationships, that God might restore into the redeemed community the kind of personal integrity and loyalty where man would be true to one another, and I use the word "man" generically. Men and women who name the name of Christ would learn what it means to be loyal, would know what it means to stand with one another, would know what it means to confront a brother in love and stay long enough to see him through his trial. The brother be overtaken in a fault, if you are their spiritual restore, not destroy. And that the redeemed community shall become an extension of the Trinity in the earth. That we will offer the world a picture, a living picture, a viable, functioning, operative community to which they can look and see God in action in human life. I didn't always believe this way. There was a day when I was a pulpit thumping evangelical who did as was referred to by John yesterday. I'd get out my little gospel gun and the slain of the Lord would be many. I'd give them Romans 3:23 and 6:23. He named all the ones. He knows them well. He had the same kind of gun I had. And I was pretty successful in raising up and ministering to, for over 20 years, a large congregation of what would be considered sound, well-indoctrinated evangelical personality. There was a kind of an automatic community. You can't get a bunch of Christians together, even if they don't understand this, who don't get together somewhat. But that it was a great deal less than what God had intended, I have to confess. I talked about it with some pain, because I realized I built a congregation on preaching. And people would come to hear me preach twice on Sunday and one night through the week. I was very proud of having the biggest church in the city and the largest congregation and all that sort of business. But I look back now and realize that I did not care for them, nor did I arrange for their care. I was their minister. I was aware at that time that Campbell Morgan had said that no minister can really minister to more than 500 people. I was ministering to a good many more than that. I think Campbell Morgan was beginning to feel something when he made that statement, because he ministered to a great host of people in Westminster Hall and London and other places. I think he was beginning to see that there's more than preaching sermons. There's more than having people rightly indoctrinated. That in the early church, the thing that marked them from all others was their togetherness. It's true they continued in the apostles' teaching. But the apostles' teaching was how they could function in koinonia. That was the first point of the apostles' teaching, after the doctrine of Christ. I've been looking afresh at all the in Christ passages in the New Testament. I always had them all in one column. In Christ, from my evangelical background, meant that you were in the redeemed Christ, the person Christ, the Redeemer Christ, before God. I believe that, yes. But I think when it says in Corinthians that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and ye are the body of Christ, But there is a second meaning to in Christ that I have missed completely. So now I've got some passages in another column. I've got the in Christ column where a man or a woman is in Christ before God, in Christ the person for salvation. Then I've got another column where the Christ is not that Christ, but this Christ. And if you think that I am misusing that term, that's exactly what Paul calls the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, he just calls it Christ. The body of Christ. If you're the body of Christ, we are Christ. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ? I'm not sure that I know all that that means. I know that it means I'm baptized into the Redeemer Christ. But I also know that it means that I am baptized into the community Christ. And I had not discovered the community concept. People filed in Sunday morning, filled the balcony. I proudly looked out at my well-filled church. I delivered the address, gathered the club dues, and sent them home. If they were going to find any meaningful relationship, it was a freelance operation. I didn't feel that I was obliged in any way to care for them beyond delivering them the 3 sermons weekly. But through a good deal of pain and adjustment through the years, God brought me full circle, where I discovered that as a shepherd, my concern was to care for the sheep. When he said to Peter, our Lord said to Peter, Peter, lovest thou me? Peter said, I love you, Lord. He said, feed my sheep. That word feed means more than preach. That word feed takes in the whole matter of looking after them. That brings me to a second point, and that is that no one man can look after 2,000 people. This is going to come out like the Confessions of St. Augustine. But I lived to realize that for years I had kept suppressed in my congregation men that God had gifted to care for the sheep. In fact, some of them did it. Certainly not with my encouragement, but just because God was good and sovereign. I thought a man couldn't be a shepherd if he couldn't get up behind the pulpit and deliver a stirring talk. Oh, from time to time I thought maybe I'll try to get 2 or 3 men in the church that can do that sort of thing. And my criterion, of course, was they must be pulpit men. And I started out by having one man that I thought might develop into something of a help to me make the announcement. And he blew that. And I got another fellow, I thought I'd have him read the scriptures, and he fell apart. And I was thinking of everything in terms of a pulpit, not knowing that a pulpit is a pretty hard thing to find in the New Testament, as are pews. As is the architectural, ecclesiastical structure of the classroom. Well, it took a long time for God to break in on my rigid ecclesiastical concept. I want to parenthetically say I'm not against anybody this morning. Not against anybody. I'm for God's people. I have my own theological predispositions. I wouldn't be a thinking human being if I didn't. But I'm not interested in demeaning any section of Christ's church. I do think we've made a virtue out of our vices. I think when we say I'm a good this or a good that, it must grieve the Lord. We take some division of the body of Christ and we say, I'm a good. Really, the Lord's heart is aching to hear all of His people just say, I hope I'm a good Christian. But as I went to the New Testament, I felt that I had to go back. And I did this while I was yet pastoring in the big church. I'll never forget the trauma of it. Because once you've been established in an ecclesiastical position, with all of its benefits, and then you come to the New Testament, and you find, as Michael Harper was telling us, that all ministers are servants. That the diakonos even applies to Jesus. He was a servant. All ministry is the ministry of servants. And I realized that if I were to follow through the implications of what I was seeing in the New Testament, I was going to be demoted. And I wrestled with that for a long time. God helped me in the wrestling, incidentally. That's why I limp. Now, I delivered some messages this week that had been referred to as beautiful ideals. But if you don't have the ideal, you have nothing to aim at. When Moses went up into the mountain, the Lord gave him a pattern. Like Rufus Moseley refers in his book Manifest Victory to one of his professors who said very simply as he began a lecture, what comes first, the wheelbarrow or the plan for the wheelbarrow? Of course, the answer is the plan for the wheelbarrow. What comes first, the church of God, whatever that may mean, or the pattern for it? What came first? The tabernacle of Moses or the pattern? God said, come up into the mountain and I will give you the pattern. With the pattern, Moses went back down the mountain. Told the elders what God had set up in the mountain. Then they began to work at it. God directed Moses to Bezaleel. And a special anointing was put on Bezaleel. He was to make the furniture. He was to make the garments. He was to oversee. He was to be the master anointed craftsman. Men were given to serve under him. And Moses went to his brother Aaron and he said, God told me, Aaron, that you and your sons are to be the priests in the tabernacle. He said, the whole tribe of Levi is not to have an inheritance with the other tribes, but they are to be the serving tribe. You know the whole pattern. God gave them laws of hygiene, laws of sociology, laws of government, laws of survival. Every tribe knew exactly where it was to camp when they settled down in any one place. All of that came from a pattern. Well, when I went to the New Testament to look for a pattern, I found that what I found in the New Testament was not what I was doing. And I immediately saw that what I was doing was not only not according to the pattern, but devastatingly inadequate to meet the needs of the people for whom I was responsible. That it was a miracle that they survived at all on what I was doing for them. When you go back to the New Testament, you see a very simple thing developing. And at this point, I must say that my understanding of God's purpose stops with the canon of Scripture. I don't know if I made myself clear. I believe that God has given us in His Word all that is necessary for us to function and operate and relate in terms of His highest will for us. I don't believe that after the canon of Scripture was closed, men suddenly bumped into situations that they said, oh my God, He didn't say anything about it here. And we have to come up with some provisional accommodation. I believe that the God who knows the end from the beginning put it all in there. And that I am not dependent on the variations of post-apostolic writers as to what should be done. I feel very strongly about this because if I don't stay here, then shall I be a follower of Augustine or a follower of Origen? I'm not going to develop that. If you don't know what I'm saying, then I'm not going to burden you with it. I believe that what we need is here, simply defined. So that when the Apostle Paul started out on the first missionary journey, because the apostles in Jerusalem hadn't heard their own preaching, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call. And then promptly forgot what he'd said. Because he was a Jew. And not for a moment was he going to stop being a Jew. There wasn't a Gentile present on the day of Pentecost. They were devout Jews, the Bible says, from every nation under heaven. Pentecost was a Jewish feast. The Holy Spirit came to the temple of the Jews. It was the Jews who first received the Holy Spirit. And not having read their own scriptures adequately, didn't realize that they were to share this with the Gentiles. And God had to hit Peter over the head to make him know that this was to be shared with the Gentiles. God still has to hit us over the head to make us know what His plan is. When the apostles kept in Jerusalem, took little sallies out into Judea, but kept within the confines of their Jewish provincialism, God says, how long are these fellows going to disobey me? So at last He sent a persecution, and the Bible says that they scattered everywhere, preaching the gospel, except the apostles. Now, I hope I'm right in my interpretation of that. You'd think He'd have sent the apostles, but He kept the apostles all home. I guess He figured they hadn't done such a good job up until then, He might as well keep them in Jerusalem and let the other fellows have a whack at it. Now, the Bible says that some of the Christians got as far as Antioch, and there the Gentiles heard the gospel. Now when the Apostle Paul then began to plant churches, because the church in Jerusalem, while it is an acceptable pattern, and much can be said about it, it was not a church composed of both Jew and Gentile. It was very Jewish. And I'm not going to say more than that. But when Paul went out across the country, he followed one simple principle. He went into the synagogue, delivered the gospel to the Jew first, which was God's order. For the Bible simply says that Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Jesus came in fulfillment of covenant to Israel. He came to the Gentiles in fulfillment of mercy. And so to keep covenant, everywhere Paul went, he went first into a synagogue. And he gave them a chance. He got the nucleus of the church from the Jews, and taking Ephesians as an example, When the rest of the Jews got unhappy with him, he just took the disciples that he had won to Christ, he went down the street, and he hired the school of one Hyrcanus. And for 2 years, he taught 5 hours daily in the school of Hyrcanus, with this remarkable result, that all they that were in Asia heard the word. In 2 years, Paul, with 12 or 14 of his associates, did something in Ephesus that was so powerful, not only in its immediate impact on the city, but in its outreach, that the whole Roman province of Asia, within 2 years, had heard the word. In AD 96, the risen Lord wrote from heaven the seven letters in the book of Revelation to the churches in Asia that had grown out of Paul's ministry over a period of 2 years. Now, they knew something that we obviously don't know. And I think one of the things that they knew was the principle of proliferation and care that we have lost. One of the great tragedies of today is that the Jehovah's Witnesses who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, God the very God, man the very man, and therefore qualify as Antichrist, according to John. The communists, whose religion is dialectic materialism, the heart of which is atheism, which reduces man to a mechanical, chemical being functioning according to blind forces of law and moldable by political views, plus many other sects and groups that are not Christian, have used the Bible method of reaching and keeping and indoctrinating and caring for their people. While the Christians have abandoned those principles, and we've watched in my lifetime communism grow from a little band of fanatics in Russia called Bolsheviks, who now overrun 3/5 of the earth as well as infiltrate the other 2/5. The Jehovah's Witnesses, who started in New York as Russellites under a man by the name of Pastor Russell, who was the laughingstock of the Christian world of his day because of his unorthodox and heretical viewpoints, but who had got hold of principles. Until today, you will find across the earth Jehovah's Witness. Little kingdom hall. You don't read of them putting on big evangelistic meetings or revival campaigns. They have dotted the earth with their propaganda station. And here people gather to be indoctrinated and taught how to further disseminate until out across the earth. Let me speak of a Mormon. Each family is expected to give a son for 2 years of his life at the expense of the family to go with another young man to carry the Mormon gospel across the earth. I've bumped into these young men in the native bazaars of Africa. I stood at the door of a dining room away up in northern Finland, where I couldn't handle that very difficult language, hungry, and so spoke a little above a conversational voice and said, "Is there anyone here who can speak English?" And away across the dining room, 2 young men beckoned me, and I went over and found they were Mormon missionaries who'd mastered this difficult language to give 2 years of their life to winning people to the doctrines of Joseph Smith. Mr. Moody says that error is halfway around the world before truth gets its shoes on. But the thing that distresses me is that they do it
with our principles. You know what I believe his satanic majesty does when he wants to undertake a project? I think he calls together a group of his more academically inclined demons and has them form a Bible study committee to find out how God would do that, because Satan has a very high respect for God. And he said, if you can find out how God would do it, that's the way to do it. So they found out how God did it, and they did it. And it's working. It's working much too well. While we Christians are decreasing, breaking down, and doing anything but evangelizing the earth. Now, when Paul came into Ephesus, he planted a body of people. He came in there as an apostle, probably with a prophet and an evangelist and some deputies and helpers and under-rowers such as John Mark and Timothy and Titus and Tychicus and Aristarchus, Epaphroditus, Epaphras, and all of these men that you read about in the Bible. You say, who's he? Who's he? You see, ministry in Bible days came right out of the congregation. Shepherds came right up out of the congregation. Apostles came right up. And as Paul went around, he collected young men who had this kind of a ministry. And they were sent out, they were taken out. See, what we've done, we've sent young men into the ministry and they've made shipwreck. Because they shouldn't be sent, they should be taken. We send a young man out, he gets in trouble with a girl, we bring him home, reprimand him, excommunicate him, and he becomes a postman. We say he made shipwreck of the ministry. Did he? Or did we? Never in the New Testament do you find them sending a young man out. You find them taking him out. So Timothy and Titus and Tychicus and Aristarchus and Epaphroditus and Epaphras and all the rest of them were in Paul's company, the Bible calls it. Now, when they came into an area, they planted a church. And out from that church, these young men would go, two by two, at least, because that's the principle God established. Two are better than one. For one falls down, the other will lift him up. One gets cold, the other will keep him warm. When Jesus sent his disciples out, he sent them out two by two. Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. The Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Everywhere in the New Testament, you find that God's workers move in plurality. You say, I know one. Philip went down to Samaria, had a tremendous revival. Yeah, but he couldn't finish the job. He had to send for Peter and John to come down and lay hands on them. So that the exception even proves the rule. Now, out from this center, when people planting churches, Smyrna, Pergamon, Sardis, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Ephesus, and many other churches were planted. I'm trying to make this very simple because I want you to see how it works and how it's supposed to work. And I may be getting into more trouble by what I'm saying than give information, but I'm going to have a whack at it. Let's say this is the first place Paul ever goes. Let's change this to Thessalonica. That's the first, chronologically, first epistle in Paul's writing. When Paul came to Thessalonica, he planted a church, and he was able to write back to them and say, the gospel has sounded out from you throughout all Macedonia and Achaia. Gospel has gone all out. Now what happened? When he planted a church here, and I'm going to ask you to use your imagination, let's say Paul and Barnabas and his group are planting the church here. They've been there a few weeks and a lot of people have been converted.
There's a good congregation growing up, and one night they go home, and they're sitting having a little warm milk together, and Paul says to Barnabas, "Well, how do you think things are going, Barnabas?" Now Barnabas says, "That's great, Paul, isn't it great?" Paul said, "Yeah, one of those miracles today were tremendous. And people converted and filled. Oh, it's marvelous." He said, "You know what I mean, Barnabas. Well, what do you think?" "Well," Barnabas said, "I tell you, Brother Paul, did you see that brother?" And he describes it. "Yeah," Paul said, "I think so." "What are they talking about?" Now watch this carefully. These are the first churches that were ever formed. They can't send to some Bible seminary, to Princeton, to Westminster, or to whatever, to get somebody to come in to pastor the church. There's got no place to send. How is God going to care for these new flocks? Right at this point, let's turn to Acts 20:28. Acts 20:28. Well, before you do that, let's look at Acts 20:17, so that we get this picture right. Acts 20:17. Please be patient with me now as I point out a New Testament principle here. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He has some time to go to Ephesus, but he wants to meet the elders, the pastors, the presbyters, the shepherds of Ephesus. So he sends to Ephesus, what does it say? "For Miletus he sent to" where? "And called the" what? "Of the" what? What church? The church of what? You're sure? Alright, hear me now. Nowhere in the New Testament do you ever find a church designated in any other than a geographical way. It's never designated doctrinally. It's never designated in terms of church government. It's never designated by the name of a man. Never, 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 never. The church which is at Rome, the church which is at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Pergamum. Always. Why? Because it consists of all those that call upon the Lord in any place. The church is geographically always identified and consists of all those who call upon the Lord in that place. Now that is the New Testament teaching on the church. There wasn't the First Presbyterian Church in Rome. There wasn't the First Baptist Church in Philippi. There wasn't the First Congregational Church in Thessalonica. Read your New Testament. It was the people. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our colleague or our brother, unto the church of God, which is what? The church of God where? At Corinth. Therefore, how is the church of God designated? Geographically. It is the church of the city. Watch now. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in what? Every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ. People, hear me, it may be an ideal, but God knows if we don't present the ideal, how will we ever arrive at God's purpose?
God's purpose from the beginning was that in every communicable area, the people who call upon the name of the Lord should make up the church of God in that place, and the New Testament makes no provision otherwise. He said, oh Lord, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to start to get it together. You heard Michael Harper talk about the dialogue with the Catholics. That blows your head. But I'm in a body of men who are dialoguing with the Catholics. I could tell you some things that make your hair curl. Because I want to tell you something, dear people, without revealing any secrets. That there is gripping the hearts of Christian denominational and church leaders today a desperation that borders in some instances on hysteria. They say if we don't do something, those who say this is the post-Christian era will be proven right. The greatest need of the hour is what I spoke about in our last session, that we find one another. I didn't ask you this morning what you believe. I didn't say to you, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian, a premillennialist or a postmillennialist? Are you an immersionist or a sprinkler? Do you dibble on them or do you dunk them? I didn't ask you that. I embraced men here this morning, and I couldn't care less in terms of relationship where they stand. I know they love Jesus Christ. I know they serve Christ. I know they call on His name. And I love them as brothers. I can remember the time when I would have said, I understand, brother. Those were the days when I only embraced Calvinists. That's a self-disclosure, isn't it? There is a desperation in the ecclesiastical atmosphere. You can hear it coming through us as speakers from whatever background we're coming. There's a desperation. The Roman Catholic Church, the Time Magazine did a whole big article. How many saw that article in Time Magazine? That the church is breaking up. I forget what percentage of couples no longer practice birth control but consider themselves Catholics. Priests are getting married. The doctrine of papal infallibility is up for grabs in many areas. I watched last night as our brother spoke of Hans Kuhn, and it fell apparently. How many know who Hans Kuhn is? Well, there are 7 or 8. Good. Hans Kuhn is a very influential Catholic theologian who has written and declared that he doesn't believe in the infallibility of the Pope, and yet he remains in the Church. The Presbyterians and Methodists last week, I believe it was, had to vote on whether they would accept homosexuals. Thank God they maintained their stand. But let me tell you something. There is many a professional minister in many of our denominations who are not born again, totally disinterested in the maintenance of Bible authority, and who are privately and in some instances publicly stomping for the acceptance of homosexuals for ordination, premarital experimentation, and 101 other things that are totally imposed to the biblical ethic. I'm charged with being a troublemaker. Thank God, God warned me about it. I was having one of those very intimate rendezvous with the Lord in Phoenix about 9 years ago when He was recommissioning me. I was down by the side of my bed. I'd shut the door that morning, and all day long God had been working me over. I'd shed all my tears, and now I was waiting to hear. He gave me a passage in Isaiah to tell me what I was to do and be. I said, is there anything else you want to say, Lord? He said, yes.
you're going to be a divider. Oh, I said, hurrah. That's all I need. Here comes Baxter the divider. I said, Lord, would you please explicate, you know, elucidate, define your terms of reference. I didn't understand that my ministry was to divide. Oh, he said, the reason you will divide is because you will call men to the ideal. And men who will not want to accommodate the ideal will draw back and charge you with dividing. But I said, if that's the way it is, okay. But I said, look, if I got anything to say about this, I want to say this. That when I go out there and take my lumps and bumps and come back all bloodied up to my tent at night, you better be there. I am not here to oppose any section of God's people. I'm only here to say, beloved, that if we don't find, what do you think this charismatic thing has been trying to say to us? Dear God, I was raised to believe that every Roman Catholic had horns. There wasn't a better Roman Catholic baiter in the country than me. And I had all Jesuits? The Black Pope? What, I didn't know the scandal. Oh, boy, just give me an hour. And then along come the charismatic thing. And I start to hear about Roman Catholics receiving the Holy Spirit. And I said, Lord, what about the Inquisition? There were some other groups I wasn't too fond of either. I had all kinds of fences around me. And I was always told that if I ever strayed and put my hand through the fence, I'd find a claw. But as this thing began to happen, I began to be suspicious that God was bigger than my bigotry. And one day I tentatively put my hand through one of the fences, not quite sure but what I might find the claw. And in response, I felt a warm hand. And I kicked the fence down between us and found a warm heart. And didn't wait to ask him what he believed, because I felt vibes. You see, in Ephesians 4:16, it says you first keep the unity of the Spirit till you come to the unity of the faith. If we can't get our hearts together, we'll never get our heads together. But up until now, we've been saying, now, what do you believe? I'll fellowship with you on the grounds of what you believe. Forget it. We'll never fellowship. Whom do you love? You confess the Lordship of Christ? Come, my brother. Let us walk in sweet communion together. Hallelujah. Now, what do you believe on this? And what do you believe on this? Really? We've got to discuss that sometime. Good to be with you. Hallelujah. You see what I'm saying? If I make a love pact with him, a covenant of Christian love based on a common relationship with Jesus Christ, there's nothing he and I can't talk about. But if I make it a head-to-head thing, that's where we got problems. That's why when you talk to head people, every time you say something, they say, oh, yes, but. That's what you do with your head, but. Incidentally, that's what goats do, but. But when you find a fellow sheep, he doesn't say, but. He says, Abba, Father. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. All I'm saying to you, please hear me now. I got 7 minutes to deliver the rest of my soul. I am not digging you because you're a Pentecostal or an Episcopalian or a Presbyterian or what I am. I'm just saying I need you. You're my brother. Can we get it together? Because if we don't get it together, we're in bad trouble. Now this isn't the place to really lay it on the leaders, but now let's go to Acts 20:28. He's talking to the shepherds from Ephesus, and he says to them, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Priority number one is that leaders are responsible for the people. And if leaders don't get it together, you can't expect the people to get it together. That's why we leaders are in constant dialogue to try to get it together. Because wherever the leaders go, the people will go. But you see, what happened in Ephesus was that up out of the congregation came these shepherds. That's what Barnabas and Paul saw. Because look at the next clause in this verse. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you what? Alright, you heard Michael Harper use the Greek word episkopoi. Episkopoi, presbyteroi, are the same thing as our priminoi, pastor. Isn't that an interesting thing? I'm glad somebody else did this here so I don't get the whole blame for it. How did the translators of the Bible dare to let their predispositions come through in translation? You know in Ephesians 4:16, where it says that he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors. You know that 17 times in the New Testament, the Greek word poimen is translated shepherd. Once in the whole Bible is it translated pastor. Now you can pour any meaning you like into pastor, but you can't pour any meaning you like into shepherd. Why wasn't it translated concordantly? Why didn't the translators say shepherds and teachers? Why didn't they say that? Can you think of the trouble we've been saved? Where did the shepherds come from? They came right up from the congregation. Who made them? The Holy Ghost. Some said, oh brother, I just really can't accept that. You mean to tell me that my husband could become a shepherd? Yeah? My husband? You ever seen my husband in the morning before he shaves? What's that got to do with it? You know, we are the victims of so many religious foibles. I've watched it through the years. As a pastor, if I had a minister, I'm sure John knows this, if I had a minister coming from Great Britain, he was always good for at least 100 extra people, right? Sure. Dr. So-and-so from London Temple. People read that in the paper. A man's coming from England. We must go hear him. Now if I said, Brother So-and-so's coming up from McGurkle's Crossing, in spite of the fact that the guy from McGurkle's Crossing may be twice as good as the guy from London. But there's something about coming a long way. There's something seraphic, angelic. Hey, that guy grows the same kind of a grizzly beard. Has to have his socks washed. Take showers. Even on occasion, burps. Huh.
I remember when I began to travel across the world, I had visions of meeting great men. I'd heard of Levi Petrus. I'd heard of the man who wrote the great book on prayer, the Norwegian. His name slips me now. Thank you. Give it to me again. Dr. Halsby. Thank you, dear lady. And many others. And I remember when I got off the plane in Stockholm and was met by Levi Petrus, the pastor of the world's largest Pentecostal church with 6,000 members. Ah, God knows what I expected to see. But up came this guy. His tie was all scoogy, needed a haircut. He said, "Hearty welcome to Sweden." I said, "Thank you." We're on the way to his home. Incidentally, he has a farm because he likes to work in the garden. The guy's got dirty fingernails. And on the way home, he says, "Would anybody like to stop for a bottle of pop?" I said, "Oh God, he drinks pop!" We got into Norway, and the communists went to the government to forbid us to pray for the sick. Who came to our rescue but dear Professor Halsby? I thought, I'm going to meet him. I've read his book. He will be an immaculate gentleman. He must be. Petrus was an exception. This man will be up here. His feet. I'll say hello to his feet. He looked worse than Petrus. You know what I discovered? I've shaken the hands of many great men. I've had tea with world leaders. The hand that I shake is a hand of flesh, which qualifies for no higher designation than this. All flesh is as grass. Now, if God condescends to take that piece of grass, and equip it with a gift and an enablement. Every man who ever was anybody in God was just a man. I like the way the Bible describes John the Baptist. John, a man sent from God. A man. Dear people, the hardest thing in the world for us is to accept our humanity. That's why many of us don't believe God can ever use us. We haven't accepted our humanity. Elijah was a man of like passion. This may shock you, but so was Jesus. Jesus was so much a man that Peter had to have a divine revelation to identify him. Don't be so religious that you don't see that God is choosing men, not angels and archangels. He picked a man called Saul of Tarsus. He picked a fisherman called Peter. He picked a tax gatherer called Matthew. And sitting in your churches today, there are men, somebody's husband, has to shave in the morning, a human being, that in his heart there beats a love for God's people. I've seen them all over the country. Some big superstar of a minister keeps them sitting down there, but they got a heart for God's people. When everybody else has gone home, you'll find them sitting trying to share with somebody. And just because they can't get up behind the pulpit, I disqualify them. But they can take 12 people in their front room on a Wednesday night and feed them the good word of God and strengthen them and comfort them. And like the shepherds we found in New Zealand go out in the flock, and see to it that once at least every few days, each sheep is drawn to the shepherd's side and the hand is run through the wool so that that sheep knows he's got a shepherd. My God, I had a church full of sheep who never felt my hand in their wool. What does God say? God is saying if we don't get back to the original pattern and principles that he raises up in every place. Men who will be shepherds of the flock. This beautiful ideal that I pictured of all God's people being one isn't going to come about by some divine abacadabra. It's going to come about when we get back to the divine pattern. And when in every city God's people come together and we don't have one superstar, as what's his name has said in The Problem of Wineskins, Snyder. Buy that book, for goodness sake. It'll finish my sermon for me. The Problem with Wineskins. How many have read it? All right, the rest of you buy it. It'll be worth it. The Problem of Wineskins by P.M. Snyder. What is it? Howard Snyder, all right? It's a Freudian slip. I knew a poet by the name of P.M. Snyder. Howard Snyder. If you agree with me, and my time is gone, and this has been a very haphazard session, but if you agree with me, if you sense the desperation in the ecclesiastical atmosphere, I don't care what tag you have, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Methodist, Baptist, if you feel this thing, get that book. Incidentally, he's not a charismatic. And let's get back some of the things we've lost. So we bow our hearts in prayer.